Again, you should have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 4. When I last preached, I challenged you as a church that we must jealously protect or guard and preserve the unity found in Ephesians 4. This is a unity that is found, that's described as the unity of the Spirit. Now there are two, I told you last time, there are two types of unity in this passage, and we looked at only one of them the last time. The first was a unity that we already possess, and the second is one that we are to pursue. So we possess one type of unity, and the second type of unity we are to pursue. We will look at that one this week. But let me remind you, and if you are visiting here, let me kind of try to catch you up to speed quickly. Looking in the first six verses, we will simply be reminded what we looked at the last message. What is the unity of the Spirit? That's what he's talking about. It's found in verse 3, where he says we are to be diligent, eager to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we learned how to preserve that unity, and we also learned what that kind of unity is. We learned how to preserve the unity of the Spirit, four different ways that Paul gives us in verses 1 through 3, really verses 1 through and 2. He says the first step in that is you have to understand the calling with which you've been called, which takes us all the way back to Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, and all of the doctrine that he has been giving them. So he is showing them, look, before the foundations of the earth were even existing, before anything was, you had been already chosen to be in Christ. That concept of in Christ is a favorite of Paul. It is a term he uses, and it speaks of the realm in which we will live. There are two realms that all humanity live within. I don't have time to do this. You can go on to sermon audio and look up the in our sermon archive, two men, two destinies. Two men, two destinies. I want to say there were several sermons on that out of Romans chapter 5. But there are two men that the Bible talks about, in which these two men control the destiny of every human being. The first is known as Adam, or the first Adam. And because we are all, Paul says, in Adam, we all die. Because we are all in Adam, he is our representative. He was the first human, and he sinned. We, therefore, also are all in sin. That's why we are born in sin. We don't have to learn to sin, because we share in that guilt of Adam. And then there is a second Adam, the Bible describes, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is God in human flesh. He is the perfect God-man and mediator. And what happens is that when you are chosen to be in Christ, what that means is that God ordained that you will not remain in Adam, but at some critical point in time, you will be placed in Jesus Christ, which is our way of saying you'll be saved. And because you're in Christ, just as when you're in Adam, you were guilty and you were going to die and suffer God's judgment, because you're in Adam, you now participate in all, in Christ, you now participate in everything that is Christ. That's why you have eternal life. You have eternal life not because he wants you to live forever, but because you're in Christ, and Christ's life is an eternal life. So you share in his life, and that's why you have what you have. So that's the calling which we have. So then, because of that, he predestines us to be on a path. That path is ultimately going to be found in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. That's found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Because we are going to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, and because before he made anything, he chose us to be in that sphere or realm called Christ, though we have a problem called sin. And so he says, and in Christ we have redemption, which brings us the forgiveness of sins. This is all of the calling and much more that he gives to us, and this we must walk in. We must walk in light of that. The wonderful thing that Matt talked about last week, that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And he made reference to the fact that that sealing is not a temporary one that comes and goes. But in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says that you have been sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption. Meaning that this sealing is one that protects us and guards our hearts so that we persevere to the end. If you don't understand these things, then you can't walk in a manner worthy of that. As you grasp those things, as those things become more real to you and more established, it leads to the second way that we preserve this unity, and that is by living in humility, which is really the grease upon which everything else will run. It is hard to stay proud about yourself when you recognize that in yourself there is no good thing. But in Christ you have all things, and that it's all by grace. And so all of that builds in you a greater and greater humility. So when you meet a man or woman who loves what are commonly known as the doctrines of grace, or the tulip, or the Calvinism, or something like that, and they're unpleasant to be around, they're argumentative and mean-spirited and harsh or angry, they have not yet actually learned those doctrines. In fact, they're actually in rebellion to the very doctrines they claim to love, because it's not producing in them a heart of humility. Because if it is all of grace, then you should never be arrogant because you understand them. You should be simply overwhelmed with gratitude. Along with that, then he says, the third way is by showing gentleness or meekness. This, again, is mark of one who understands your calling. It doesn't mean you're a wimp. It doesn't mean that you're soft and you can't do hard things. It means that you have your strength and your power, but it's under the control of the Spirit, and therefore it is not all over the place. You use yourself in a way that's wise. Christ is all-powerful. He is God himself. He is not afraid to rebuke the wind and make it stop. He's not afraid to cast out thousands of demons. He is not afraid to walk across water. He is not afraid to deal with Satan face to face. And yet he was a gentle man, power under control. And finally, by being patient, he says in verse 2, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love. And that is just the idea that you will preserve the unity of the Spirit when you learn that they're just your brother and sister. And yes, they can be a jerk, but so can you. Let's just deal with it. Let's overlook those things that are not important, and let's continue to persevere in preserving the unity of the Spirit. So that's how you do it. So what is it? Well, verses 4 through 6 then describe that for us. And we don't have the time to go back over it, nor do we need to just hear the sermon. But there was one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So here we have three triads, and each one of them are related to a person of the Trinity. So it's a Trinitarian passage. The first is related to the Holy Spirit. The second group relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third relates to the Father. Put them all together and he says, we are one in the Spirit because we are all sharers in the same God. God has done the same work among all of us if we are believers. We have all come to the one Father through the one Spirit, Savior, by the will of the one Spirit. All of this is at work in us. And so I have nothing against my brother Greg, and he has nothing against me that can ever break that bond, right? Me and Christy, we have that unity because we share in these truths, and we must preserve that. I cannot look at her as lesser, and she cannot look at me as lesser, because we both possess the fullness of these things. And then once we get that through our mind, we understand that's the unity, and we work hard at preserving that unity. Now, you and I may not agree with clothes or music or worship styles or Bible translations or countless other things, but we all must agree on these things. They are non-negotiable in the mind of Paul. We are to work hard at that. Now, skip down to verse 13, where we will pick up where we're going to be this message. I want you to, if you have a paper Bible, which of course you know, I'm a firm believer, it's not a sin to use an electronic one by any means, but I believe you should use a paper Bible when you're hearing the Word of God preached so that you might be able to make notes that you can't lose. So let me again commend to you, bring a paper Bible. Bring a paper Bible so that you can make notes, circle, underline, and you can have that 10 years from now. You can pick it up and you'll look at your passage and you'll see verse 13 and you'll see something there that likely you won't have if you're using electronic, unless you're really good at not only making notes with your electronic version, but backing them up and always backing them up. In verse 13, he says, until. That's a word that should be circled. Until, it's a temporal word. It speaks of a time point, that this is something that we are to be doing. Something's supposed to be happening until this happens. And this thing is that we all attain, one, to the unity of the faith, and two, to the knowledge of the Son of God. So these two points, these two events, are something that we are to be at busy doing something else until that happens. And until these two things happen, that we have come to a unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God, we don't stop doing whatever that is. And we'll find out what it is today. So that is at the core of it. They are at the heart of verses 7 through 16. And everything works around that goal. So you want to make certain that this is asterisk or in some way marked in your Bible so that you know this is the point. This is the point. This is, if you were in Ethiopia, this is what I'm going to be making you see until you do see it. And then we would begin to craft an understandable lesson out of it. So let's look at this passage in this manner. First of all, let's, now knowing what the core and the heart of it is, let's understand the meaning of these two goals. And then after that, let's see how we are to grow toward them. So first of all, what are these goals? What do they mean? Well, the unity of the faith is a technical term, and it's very important that you know that. So I would underline the faith, but I would do like three underlines for the. Because anytime you see the word the faith or the phrase the faith, you're talking about something technical. It's not your faith. It's not what you, how you believe or anything like that. It's talking about a body of doctrine that is truth, the biblical truth that's found and embodied in this word. So it's doctrine. I want to show you in Milwaukee, I took them through Acts. We're going to go through 1 Timothy. So just turn quickly. Keep your finger there, but turn to 1 Timothy. I want you to see how it's used. It's not talking about what you, how you believe. It's the stuff, the truth that you believe, that or that you're supposed to believe. Whether you believe it or not doesn't make it any less true. This is the faith, as Jude says, that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is truth, and you must hold to it. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, but the Spirit explicitly says in latter times, some will fall away from what? The faith. They will fall away from this truth. They will instead pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And then in verse 6, notice what it says. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So again, here is the sound doctrine, which is also the faith, and it will nourish you and build you up, and you need to teach the people. And then in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, it's meaning caring for those in his own family and greater family, he says, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith. It's not that he doesn't have faith. It's the body of truth, the scripture, is actually being denied by that man or woman because he refuses to care for his people, his family. No matter it be grandma or it be mom. And then in chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and by longing for it, and some by longing for it have wandered away from what? The faith. Because they start to love the pursuit of money. They don't mean to, but all of a sudden they find themselves out and wandering from that body of truth. And then in chapter, the same chapter, verses 20 to 21, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. So he says, stay in the faith. Stay in this body of truth. In fact, it will be, if you go into a fuller understanding and study of this, you will find that this is the mark of an apostate, one who shows every mark of being a Christian. You would put money down that they are a Christian, but in the end, they don't stay in the faith. They go away from the faith. And so Paul is constantly exhorting them, stay in the faith, stay in the faith, stay in the faith, because that's where you're safe. So all of this is just simply a defined set of doctrines. And Paul is saying, chapter 4, he is saying we need to continue to preserve the unity of the Spirit and then have something be done to us until we all are at a unity of the faith. Now, you may say, well, are we? And I'm going to tell you, no, you're not. We're not. We are a lot farther than it was when in the beginning, for me at least. I remember what it was like when I first came here. And I remember where you could talk to 11 people and you would get 11 opinions. And all 11 might not even be right. And nobody talked to each other about these things because there was no firmness of what was the truth, what was the doctrine. I remember going into people's homes, I would look and just be fairly warned. If I see a bookshelf, I will immediately walk over to it and I'll look. What's on the bookshelf? And it was killing me, some of the books I was seeing. I'm like, oh man. And then they're like, oh yeah, I'm reading this one. It's so good. Have you ever read him? I'm like, no. No. And why? Oh, well, aside from him being not a Christian, oh, he's not. No. No, he's this or he's that. I remember walking down the hallway way over there, and some women were having a Bible study, and they were debating what they should read next. And I'm walking by, and I hear them say, well, let's use Neil Anderson, this Bondage Breaker book. And another one's like, yeah, and I was brand new. I'd only been there a few months or so, and I'm like, oh, no, 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 no. But I had bigger things that I had to deal with, so I'm like, just keep walking, Matt. You'll deal with that another day. And one of the ladies, my dear secretary, Judy, she saw me, and she had just started coming back to the church. They had left. And she said, Pastor, Pastor. I'm like, oh, so close. And I backed up, and they're like, what do you think of this book? And I said, no. No, it's a bad book. And they're like, well, why? And I said, well, so many things, but if you like, I'll read it, and then I'll give you a report next week. And they're like, okay. So I read it that week, and I wrote up, and it was like about a 15, 20-page report on what was wrong with it. I come back, and I sit down with the ladies. I hand them out this thing, and I remember Judy said, you know, a simple no would have been enough. And I'm like, no, but here's the rub, and here's where it comes to the thing. No, I said, it won't be enough. It's not enough. You don't want my opinion. You want to know why it's wrong. You want to know what's right and what's wrong. And so then they're like, well, what should we? And I gave some suggestions, and what ended up being is I taught them the book of Proverbs, and somehow I went from not having a Bible study to having a Bible study, and it was a wonderful time with those ladies. But it all built around how do we know what truth is and the unity of the faith and the need to know that faith. And the better that we come to agreement and understanding of it, the greater our unity will be. But all the while that we are working toward that, we still have this unity of the Spirit that we must have. That means we're to be always striving as a church to grow in the unity of the faith. It means it's never good for you to stay willfully ignorant of doctrine. I'm never impressed with a person who says, well, I just don't like to get into those scenes because they cause problems. Of course they cause problems. Doctrine does divide, and it ought to divide. You don't have to hate them, and you don't have to treat them as if they're not a brother or sister in Christ, but understand doctrine always divides, and it is your job to become an expert in it. It's not my job. It's your job. It's my job to equip you, and you'll see that in a moment. The second part, he said, is not just the unity of faith, but tightly connected to it is the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, Paul has already prayed twice in this book, in chapter 1 and chapter 3, that they would be able to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. And the reason for that is this knowledge is far more than the facts of Jesus Christ. It is a love for Jesus Christ. It is one where you become in love with him and trust him, so that when the next bad thing comes your way, when the next trial comes rolling down the mountain and smacks you face first and knocks you sprawling, and you may be crying and weeping, you might even be filled with some level of great fear or sorrow, nonetheless, at the very core of it, you're unshaken because you know Christ. You know Christ. You don't just know about him, you know him, and you know that he is good, and he is faithful, and he will care for you, and he will never forsake you, and it's okay. So it's a supernatural work that God does in broadening your heart so that you might all the more encompass in your heart and mind the glory of who Jesus Christ is. But it also comes through the growth in sound doctrine. It's not something that you just simply say, well, I'll wait for God to give it to me, and then that'll be the good days. No, you work hard at growing in doctrine, and God works hard in your heart in expanding your heart to see more of him and to see more of how he works. And so a key pastoral task, and I am so thankful for a church that allows me this task and allows Matt this task. A key pastoral task is to train up the local church to become one mind with regard to doctrine and to also become one mind in knowing Christ. They're distinct, but they're never separate. They're distinct, but they're never separate. You'll never know Christ without knowing your doctrine. And if you know your doctrine, but you don't know Christ, somewhere you went wrong. Somewhere something got broken. So that's the goal of the church. So that's how you can then ask yourself about Missio Dei Fellowship. You say, so why do you do this or why do you not do that? Or you say, we need, and then fill in the blank. We need a children's choir. We need this ministry. We need that ministry. Wouldn't it be great? And my question to you would be simply this. In what way will adding that activity or program help you grow with regard to the unity of the faith or a knowledge of your Lord and Savior? How? Because it's easy for you to be busy and in that busyness think yourself to be doing spiritual work, right? You can be so busy that you have done so much for Jesus and yet you are no wiser than you were 1 year later. This is so critical for you to understand that everything we do as a church must be moving toward that. So how does a church then grow in unity? Let's move to the second. That's what he's talking about, is this doctrine that we need to grow in until we become one mind, and then also the reality of what it looks like to have a knowledge and a relational, existential knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, how does the church then do that? Well, he does it through gifted teachers. Now, notice in verse 7 the word but. Now, again, if you have a Bible, you can make this note. And remember, always put your notes in pencil. That way you can erase your heresy later on. This is right, but you never know, right? But you could translate that in on the other hand, or in spite of this. And that's really what's going on, because he's just emphasized this corporate unity, this oneness. But on the other hand, he says to each of us, now he breaks it down to each individual. So now it's not us as Missio, but it's now Danny and Christy and Greg and Kim and Vicky and John and Grace. And all of us, each of us, have been given this grace. Now, this grace here speaks actually of spiritual gifts. That's all it means. It's a spiritual gift. That's what the word means. And so understand that he's saying each one of us now in the church has been given this spiritual gift. And we know from Ephesians chapter 12, 13, and 14, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, that the giving of those gifts are for the body, for the whole, not for us. And he also says that this giving of this grace was according to the measure of Christ's gift, meaning how much of that gift or giftedness that you have is not dependent upon you or your wisdom or your hard work. It's dependent upon Christ. He is the one who gives you that level of that giftedness. And whatever it is, he doesn't even bother talking about the gifts because that's not really the point. He's just saying to the whole church, I've given you all these gifts. Everyone has them. And then he starts to move into something more specific. He picks up then in verses 8 through 10, and he does this quote of this passage that people get confused over, but it's very simple. He says in verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And now he says, explains, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. And you're like, okay, still, I don't know what's going on. Well, let me explain. A simple imagery. Understand that this ascending and descending is talking about the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, God taking on flesh, not merely descending onto the earth and dwelling among us, but becoming our sin bearer and dying and going into the grave. And so he says, for him to ascend first requires that he do all of that, that he also had to go into the grave. And when he came up out of the grave, as the psalmist says, he led captive a host of captives, meaning he didn't free them, he captured them. He made them his prisoners. And also he gave gifts to men. And so what is going on? Well, the king in that day, when he would go out to do battle and he had a victory, what he would do is he'd come back and he would parade through his cities, his soldiers and himself. And what they would do is they would bring with them prisoners of war, and they would be in shackles and they'd be taken through the city, and they'd be showing them that we have gained victory over them. Could you imagine the outrage if we did that here? Could you imagine that they say, hey, we're going to be having a victory parade with our war going on in Afghanistan, and you saw hundreds and hundreds of men being led in shackles through the streets of Kenosha? We would be saying, this is wrong, this is evil. But that's how it worked. That's what happened. And it was showing the victory. But also, the king would bring with him all of the prisoners that were his that he had set free, all of his countrymen that he had gone in and rescued, and they'd be brought too. And then he would distribute the spoils of war and give those to the people. And that's what he's saying here, is that when Christ ascended back into heaven, he brought with him both his prisoners, which is Satan and the demonic, dark, evil forces, as well as he brought free those who were captive in their sins, and he gave them gifts. That's all it is. And so we have Christ, this victorious king. He's dispensing gifts to his people, who he's led to freedom. And then notice verse 10. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Here he's just establishing that Christ is now sovereign over all things. He has his rule. And it's the idea that Christ is now in the process of accomplishing that goal where he is putting all things under his feet, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then in verse 11, he shifts away from the church as a whole, and he says that he has given to the church also certain people, not gifts, people. Not the gift of apostleship, the gift of apostles. Not the gift of evangelists, but our evangelism, but the gift of evangelists. So he has given these gifts, and he wants you to understand that these people exist for a certain purpose. In the apostles, he's talking about those, and to be an apostle required you to, one, see Jesus after he had been raised from the dead, the Bible says, and second, that he had to have been called by Jesus specifically to be an apostle. And so we don't have apostles like that today. No matter what the new apostolic reformation movement says, we don't. They actually functioned in many ways like the Old Testament prophet did. They were people who brought the word of God to the people of God, and they also pronounced judgments and words of warning. The prophets are talked about also in Ephesians 2:20, and it talks about the idea of these prophets were not the prophets like the Old Testament, but these prophets were the people that would be bringing the word to the people as the New Testament was being written, and they were very specific in what they were doing, and they were perhaps very localized in what they were saying in their prophecies, but they too were given for the purpose of building up and edifying the church. The evangelist is one that's very misunderstood. We think of maybe a Greg Laurie, a Billy Graham, somebody with a big open-air ministry, and they call people to come and repent, and people come in droves. But that's not what he's describing. He's actually describing a church planter, that these are men who would go into places where the gospel is not known. They would come, and they make their home there, and they begin to bring the gospel to the people until they form a church of people who are faithful believers. Then they train these people until they have faithful men who are able to be elders to shepherd the church, and they move. And when they're done with that, they leave so they can do it all over again. That's what Paul did. That's an evangelist. And then what they leave behind when they evangelize and ultimately build up that church is they leave behind pastor/teachers. These are not two separate ministries. They are one, pastor-teacher. It's a describing of the dual role of what a pastor does. A pastor simply means a shepherd, and he's guarding the flock, and he's feeding the flock, which is the teaching aspect. And so this is what he has given. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints. Notice verse 12. For the equipping of the saints. Not for them to do all the work, but for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Jesus said in Matthew 16 that he would build his church. This is how he's going to do it. He's going to do it through these people that he's given the church for the purpose of building the church and equipping you to do the work. The purpose of the giving of these people is not so that you can just pay a pastor to do the work, but so that you can be busy. It's not the task of Pastor Matt Miller or Pastor Matt Henry to do it, or John or Justin. It is the task of all of you who know Jesus Christ to be busy doing the work. That's why I get sad when I see people who have the ability finally by God's grace to be more free because their children have gotten older or their job has ended and they're now retired and they have much more free time that they then go and fill it up with something new rather than recognizing that as a gift that they have sat in a church for years being equipped and equipped and equipped. I can now go serve. I can now pour what I've been taught into the lives of others. That has eternal value versus going out and keeping yourself busy doing something else that has no eternal value. This is the work of all pastors, to build up people so they can go back into the world. That's what we do every Sunday, isn't it? Is train you so that you can go back out and live it out. And as the church serves one another in love, they build up the body of Christ. And he uses the imagery of a building here to the building up of the body of Christ. And that this is the idea is that as you go out doing those things, the church becomes built and strengthened and stronger. And I watched that. I've watched that happen here for the last 20 years to just incredible joy in my soul. And this work, though, of equipping the saints to minister to each other is to work are to happen until when? You tell me in verse 13. When do I get to stop equipping you? And when do you get to stop doing the work? Yeah, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And we're not there. So it doesn't stop. Beloved, if you're wondering, is this the place I want to worship? Is this the place I want to be? I'm just here to say that's what you get. That's what it is. That's what the Word tells us we're to do. And we're to keep doing it until that happens. And I would argue that's not going to happen until Christ returns. People will, well, in verse 13 then, he says, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, as a result, we're no longer to be children. Let's just stop there for a quick moment. Again, you might want to circle children and in the margin say plural, and then mature man in the verse before and say singular. He is saying right now, what the church is it's just a bunch of kids. He doesn't say that in a derogatory way. He just says, you guys are a bunch of children. And you got little kids, and you got older kids who are teens, but they're kids, they're children. And as a result, they are prone to wander and be led astray by other doctrine. That's why he says we have to grow in this unity of the faith together. Because right and left, people are coming at you, trying to give you lies. In fact, one of the things I spend so much of my time doing is correcting people in their doctrine. And it's not fun, but it's necessary because they got to know how to think rightly. And the idea is that what God is doing is that as we deal with the children running around, and you know what it's like, right? If you're a mother or father of more than one kid, you know it's like herding cats, right? You say, come on, guys, let's get in the car. And immediately, three of the four head in other directions. You're like, where are you going? Well, I got to get my shoes. I told you a half hour ago to put your shoes on. Yeah, I'm sorry. Well, Jody did this. Well, I don't care what Jody. Get your shoes on. Okay, oh, I got to go potty. And then you just get them all in. Oh, I forgot this. And you're like, seriously, by that time you're in sin, you're ready to shoot them all, and it's time to go worship Jesus. Right? Am I right? Right. You know, and you're like, oh, my goodness. Try being the pastor, and you got to come up and lead communion and then preach to you people after you had that. And you're like, come on, work with me, people. And then when you really get arrogant, you then get slapped up because it's you that says, oh, man, I got to go to the bathroom. And wife's like, oh, now it's you. Oh, I see how it is. Yeah, it's the reality of it. But as we work and we're instructed in the Word of God and we're built up in the faith and we practice that unity of the Spirit that we all possess already, what happens is we become one. And we become this one mature man. And that's the image that he is trying to make for us. It's not that he wants Curtis to be mature. He does. But he wants Curtis to be mature with all of you mature as well. All of us together, where we are in one unified idea of the faith. Now, in all of that is all kinds of work of Satan, who is always trying to bring in false teaching. Because he knows that the more that he can bring different doctrines in, the more he will split people apart. And so then he says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Christ, who is the head, even Christ. This speaking the truth in love is one of those misunderstood passages. The speaking the truth in love does not mean what most people seem to think it means. It doesn't mean that you tell somebody something, but do it in a way that doesn't hurt them. That's just not what it means. What it means is that the purpose of the speaking of the truth is because you love them. The job of anyone, but especially your elders, is to tell you things you don't want to know and you don't want to hear. Trust me, it's just part of life. And if you don't understand that, then be a parent. and think about the last time you had to sit down with a son or daughter and say, look, you're being an idiot. I love you, but you're an idiot. And you got to stop. And if you don't want to stop, here's the consequences that's going to happen to you. Do you understand? And it's got nothing to do with me being hateful. It has everything to do with I love you, and you're going to be a man, or you're going to be a young woman after God's own heart, and you need to change some things. So let's talk. All right? First of all, you need to go back and make right with your mom. Do you understand me? And you do it right away. And once you've made right with her, you come back to me, and we are going to talk. Well, that's what a pastor does. A pastor is going to look at you and say, you don't want to read that book. It's not a good book. Or you're going to be telling them, well, I've been telling the person A, B, and C, and he's like, no, 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 no. That's not right. Let's sit down. Let's meet, because that's not what you should be teaching them. Well, I really like so-and-so's teaching. No, you shouldn't like their teaching. It's not good teaching. Speaking the truth in love hurts. Speaking the truth in love reveals things you don't like about yourself. Speaking the truth in love undercuts things that you treasure and your secret sins that you pet. It attacks your pride, because when you encounter somebody who knows the word well and you try to tell them with all of your knowledge what is true, and they look at you and they're unimpressed and they say, no, it's not. You are at a crossroads, aren't you? Right then, you're at a crossroads. Because you're going to have to say, all right, will you teach me? Or are you going to say, no, I don't agree. I will not listen and I will not learn. He has given the church pastors and teachers for the purpose that they can equip you in the unity of the faith. And if you're not a pastor teacher, you should be a student. You should be listening and becoming constantly equipped so that you might grow with respect to sound doctrine. And what you get all the time are people who want to be seen as teachers without the responsibility of the teacher. They want to be seen as one who can gather people around them and speak wisdom into their lives, but they don't want the accountability that comes with being a teacher. And they don't want to submit themselves under the headship and the leadership of a group of men who are biblically defined as elders and qualified to be those elders. So how does this all work itself out? Let me just give some applications. There are too many churches today, as you well know probably, that downplay doctrine. And the purpose of that is because it's a method to keep people. When you go onto websites, you'll all the time hear the word relevant, relevant messages for you. Whenever you see the word relevant messages or the phrase, you can almost guarantee you're not going to have a biblical message. You might have Bible verses sprinkled in, but what it's about is it's about you and not God. It's about you feeling good about yourself or fixing a problem rather than becoming part of a mature man in the union of the saints and growing in your knowledge of the Son of God. And it's a common problem. And so what it does is it kills the church, because what you have are people who are genuinely saved, but they're fed a steady diet of bad doctrine or weak doctrine. And then you wonder why the church struggles so much with its unity. Well, it can't maintain its unity of the Spirit because it doesn't even know the truths of what they have in the Spirit. They don't know about the one faith and the one Lord and the one baptism. They haven't been instructed in these things. They just kind of vaguely understand the gospel enough that they are genuine believers, but they are so, so weak that they are literally still children carried around by every wrong doctrine under the sun. I remember many years ago, again, we had a woman who led a women's Sunday school. I went into my old secretary's to her office, and I was getting some copies, and I noticed a little booklet on the shelf, and I said, what's this? Because I knew what it was. I'm like, what's that doing here? And so I said, what's this? And she said, so-and-so's teaching that for her Sunday school, and she just wanted me to make copies. And I said, oh, really? And she was in the class. I said, what she's teaching? And she told me, I said, no, 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 that's heresy. That's not even bad doctrine. That's flat out blasphemy. That will not. I said, throw those copies away. And she's like, are you serious? I said, throw them away now. And then I made a phone call and I met with the lady and I walked her through the heresy, and it was gross heresy. And she got so angry with me. She got so angry. I'm like, why are you angry that you're learning? Are you angry because your pride is such that you have learned that you've been teaching error and you didn't know it? Should you not rejoice in that? Why? Why are you angry? And she ultimately left the church, and honestly, I was thankful for it. She, as the teacher, couldn't even discern false doctrine, much less weak doctrine. And it kills the church. Too many Christians, on the other hand, resist sound doctrine. And they resist it because of pride and worldly pursuits. What do I mean by that? Then you'll find churches where people are laboring to build you up in the faith. And you come and say, Pastor, Pastor, can I use this illustration? It's just an illustration. Up in Milwaukee, so I'll use it here. Pastor, Pastor, can you help me understand divorce and remarriage? I'm like, sure. Have you listened to my sermons online, like 9 of them? They're like, well, I saw them and I started to, but there's like 9 of them. I said, that's right. They're like, well, I was hoping you could just tell me. I did. I spent 9 hours telling you, go and listen to those sermons. Well, yeah, but that's a lot of time. I'm really busy. Okay, so what do you want from me? Well, could you just tell me? No, I can't. Go and listen to them. And they don't want to listen to them. But somehow they want to know the doctrine of divorce or remarriage. Well, can you explain to me what it means to persevere in your faith? I sure can. Have you read this book yet? Oh, no. Read it. And then let's sit down and talk. Oh, it's 250 pages. It is. Can't you just tell me? No, I can't just tell you. Go read it, and then we'll sit down and talk. Do you see what I'm getting at? You want the faith, you want the doctrine, and you want it, but not if it makes work. And sometimes your worldly pursuits get in the way of that. You have every desire to do it, you have every wanting and intention to do it, but you made choices, and then none of them are evil choices, but they're just choices that cut so much into your time that you don't have time to grow in these areas. And so you just don't read, or you don't study, or you don't listen to something that you ought to listen to. A little example, just so I can say I am an example to follow on that. I have a Bluetooth headphones, so when I'm in my wood shop to protect my hearing, I have these Bluetooth headphones, and then I log into my old seminary, and they have online all of these seminary courses. All of them I took, but I re-listen to them, and I listen to my seminary professors go through whatever it is that I'm going through, and I just listen to them while I'm working. Just constantly trying to feed into my own soul those things. So are you open to being taught? Are you welcoming your pastors, your elders into your life that they might instruct you? Or are you saying, no, I need to instruct you guys? What is the spirit that you have? Third thing I want to say is denominations are not evil. Denominations are a gift of God. Denominations are a way that we preserve the unity of the Spirit without yet attaining to the faith. If Grayson and I are completely settled, okay, that's what I'm... It's not that he comes here and he's like, yeah, I believe in infant baptism. And he's like, have you ever met with anybody and talked to him? Well, not really. I've done a little bit. And it's like, would you like to meet? And he's like, yeah, I would. All right, bring your 5 best verses. That's what I'd say to you, just so you know. But this is easy because we're in agreement. But bring your 5 best verses. We'll sit down and we'll look at them. All right? Don't give me your weak ones. I want the best ones. And we'll look at them together and we'll see. And he's like, great. And we meet together and I deal with it. Now, of course, I'm the Superman. So I show him that all 5 of them are wrongly dealt with. And ultimately, he discards that. That's the happy story. But let's just say at the end of the meeting, he's like, I don't agree with you at all. Here's how I see it. Here's why I see it. Here's my rebuttal. And it comes to a point where he and I are completely at odds at this. And it's not that we hate each other, but it's clear that he and I are not in agreement. You know what? The best thing for him to do for the pursuit of unity is to go to a Lutheran church and become part of like-minded people, because he's settled on it, that that's correct. You don't have to be ashamed of the many denominations. Most of them exist so for the sake of unity. But at the same time, never stop trying to learn better. Never stop learning. John MacArthur and Dr. R.C. Sproul had strong disagreements on several points of theology, but they were dear friends in the Lord. Dear, dear friends. R.C. Sproul is now with the Lord. John will be with the Lord sooner than later. And they both, in their many debates and arguments and stuff, came closer together in agreement on things. So there were things that they never did agree on, but they always maintained the spirit. And that means that you can leave a local church without being divisive when it's over a doctrine that is settled in your mind before the Lord and you do not see any expectation that it will change. But of those two unities, the first is always preeminent. You must preserve the unity of the Spirit, even though there's not yet the unity of the faith. And finally, let me say this. Never forget that one of the core tasks of your pastor and elder is to equip you with sound doctrine. And I would say this. Never let your pastors and elders forget that. Never turn us into something other than men who are equipping you in sound doctrine so that you might know Jesus Christ better.